One of the choruses that the kids used to sing when I was younger was, "Jesus is the rock of my salvation, his banner over me is love." All of you know that song, don't you? It's an interesting group of words. Part of it comes from the book of Song of Solomon. That phrase was used at our wedding reception when we had our little table over to the side and people mingled and came and talked to us. His banner over me is love. There are two different words for banner in the Bible. This is not that word. When you look up and you see Jehovah Nissi, this isn't the word that's used in Song of Solomon. But they kind of relate with one another. It's somewhat significant that one of two words, two ideas for a banner, is used all over in the Old Testament. So we're going to look tonight at the meaning of Jehovah Nissi, the fact that the Lord is our standard, our ensign, our banner, the one that we would run to. Okay, if you're there in Exodus chapter 17, in verse 8, it says that Amalek came. And I just want you to look back in the previous verses and notice what happened. Just previously to that, Moses struck the rock as God told him to, and water came from the rock. And we sing songs, "Water from the rock is what I needed." This is just a huge passage in terms of the types and the pictures that it points to. And so we've seen in chapter 15 that the Lord is the one who heals. And then in 17, the Lord is our rock. We'll see that perhaps a little bit later. And now we're going to find out that he is our banner. So verse 8. "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will go stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' And so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." And that always makes me wonder, was he like testing it? "Watch this, Aaron, you know, down. Watch this, Hur. Up it goes and down and up." I don't know. But apparently he figured out the significance that when my hands are up, the victory is ours. When my hands are down, things go the other way. Verse 12, "But Moses' hands became heavy, and so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported both his hands." Supported his hands. Do you remember we said that there were Aaron and Hur societies in the American time of the Second Revival, Great Awakening? People that would come beside ministers and preachers and teachers and just prop up their hands and pray for them. I continue. "Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.'" And another thing that's interesting about these verses is this is the first time you're introduced to the man whose name is Joshua. First time here he is, and so he's already the general in control. He's right underneath Moses as his minister, his servant, if you will. And this is the first time that someone is commanded to write something down. And so Moses is going to write. There is a book of wars that the Bible refers to. This is probably where it began, that God told Moses to keep a journal. And it may even include the scriptures. It's not real clear. And so let me start with 14 again. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner," for he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." With that, I'd like to pray and ask the Lord to bless us even this evening. Lord, we want tonight to be empty of ourselves and to be filled with you. We want your spirit to mingle in this place. We think of other saints like Spurgeon, who when he marched up each step to the pulpit, on each step he would say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." I believe in the Holy Spirit. And we do, and we want you to work in our lives tonight, that the message of this passage would become clear to us, and that we would see you for who you are, as a God who has revealed himself as the one to whom we can run and hide in, the one who fights our battles for us, the one who gains us the victory, the one who defeats our foes. And we know that the last foe to be defeated will be death, and Christ has defeated that foe, and it is just time before the battle is wrapped up and the swords are put away. We long for the day that you will come again. Help us, Lord, tonight to learn from your scriptures, nourish our souls with its truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As we come down, we've mentioned the fact that the title that's being used here is the term Nissi, Jehovah or Yahweh. Nissi is what the Lord says and what Moses actually says about him. So I want to give you a definition of this term to try and get started tonight. A Nissi literally comes from the concept of a rallying point, a standard, an ensign, which would be like an emblem, if you will, or a flag. Often in the Bible, this is used as a flag. So if you're thinking of what does the American flag mean to us, you're pretty much on target. This is the point of what goes back for thousands of years. People rallied around the flag, which drew people from some common, for some common action or from some common action, usually gathering them for war, sometimes gathering people for retreat. And so as they would come together, they would see this sign, because you couldn't tell in the confusion what's going on in the battle. So we'd look for your flag, and you would run to the flag or run to the general, things like that. I want to give you a few examples of how this is used in the scripture to make it a little bit more clear to you. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 26, the Lord uses this concept of Nissi, a standard, to show what he's going to do for Israel. He says that he will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them. So it's not just the flag or the emblem, but he's even going to make audible sounds to them. From the end of the earth, surely they will come with speed swiftly. Now, if you don't know what that was about, he's saying this: Israel, I am so upset with you, I'm going to bring judgment against you. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to hold up a flag, a banner, and that banner is going to call all of these other nations to come to Israel, swift for the taking. It's all yours if you come and get it. Another example of the Lord holding up a banner is just the opposite. One to call them to come and take the possessions of Israel, another for another purpose. Isaiah 49, it says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations, and I will set up my standard, my Nissi, for the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Now, do you get the picture of that one? It's just the opposite. In the final days, at the end of time, the Lord's going to gather Israel, and one of the things that he's going to have the nations do is he's going to hold up a flag and say, this is where they live. I want you to bring them home. And so the nations of the world will bring back the children of Israel to the land of Israel. They will cooperate just as they cooperated in their exile. They're going to cooperate in their return. And there's one more that is pretty important when we talk about being a symbol. This comes from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Did you hear in that verse who the banner is? It's the Messiah. The Messiah who comes will himself be a banner, and he will be a banner that will be held up before the Gentiles, and they will come to him. Now, let me go ahead and explain this a little bit to you a little bit further. This concept of the value of a flag or a symbol or some kind of a sign to draw people in is world, you know, all the way from the beginning of time, it's a world-well-known thing. Here's an example right here, the Battle of Iwo Jima. This happened in February 19th, 1945. About 70,000 Marines invaded the small Pacific island of Iwo Jima, which is under the control of the Japanese Army. Now, the island was a strategic objective due to its airfield, which was used for kamikaze attacks. This mount that you're looking at here was pictured as the mount that they had to take. One of the first objectives in the attack was capturing Mount Suribachi, the highest point on the island. And on February 23, the mountain was almost secured. Around 10:30 in the morning, a small American flag was raised atop the mountain, and later that day, a much larger flag was raised by five Marines and a Navy corpsman. The raising was witnessed by a photographer, Joe Rosenthal, who won a Pulitzer Prize for taking this picture. By the end of the day, three of these six individuals would be dead for what they did. But the value of taking land and placing a symbol on top of it is exactly the point that the Lord is making. One other example, this one comes from Harper's, and this occurred in 1864. The illustration of this one is pretty obvious, that Lincoln was under great attack, but they were going to rally around the flag for the purpose of drawing the nation together. I'm going to show you some ancient ones, because we've seen some modern ones, but here's some ancient ones that symbolize the same kind of things. These were Egyptian ones, and we're going to look at some Assyrian ones. Now, if you notice them, they don't look like a flowing flag the way that we would think of a flag. They're more like a symbol that was placed on top of a pole or on top of a stick. And so one of the king's generals or a person in his battalion would hold that up, and people would see it, and they would know that they should be following or looking at the individual. They actually had different ones for different purposes. If you were to retreat, they would hold up one. If you were to advance, they would hold up another one. This is an Assyrian one that was on top of a staff that was used for this very purpose. So when we come tonight to what's going on here, I want to go ahead and give you just a little bit of a rehearsal of the summary of the day, and then try and understand what it is that the Lord is teaching us through his revelation that he is Jehovah Nissi. Okay, we notice in the text that Amalek comes to fight. This is the first battle after they've been delivered from Egypt, and there's a picture kind of going on here, which is, it's sort of like the Christian life. You get saved, you're delivered from sin, and you're now new in the family of God, and as soon as you're saved, what usually happens is some battle comes along to destroy you. The text says that Moses instructs Joshua to prepare to fight as he goes to the mountain, not with the rod of Moses, but with the rod of God. Now, you've got to ask a question. You're thinking you're putting yourself in the sandals of Moses here tonight. How did Moses know that this was the game plan? Well, God had to reveal to him, Moses, this is the way we're going to fight this one. I want you to go up there, and I want Joshua to go down there, and I'm going to demonstrate something through the attack. So Moses obeys God, and Joshua obeys Moses and does what he says. Aaron and Hur go with Moses up to the top of the hill, and as you know, as we've commented, the battle kind of waxes and wanes throughout the day, and they figure out that Moses has got to keep his hands up. Now, I don't know if you've ever held a piece of drywall in the air for a few minutes, or a piece of paneling or a picture, you can't do it very long. It doesn't take long at all before your shoulders start aching and your arms hurt, your back hurts, and you're moving back and forth, and you're trying to find every way possible to shift the weight. Just a few minutes is all that there is. This poor Moses, how long did he have to do this? All day long, or what was the consequence? His friends and relatives and family members would start to be harmed and hurt and perhaps killed by the Amalekites. And so Aaron and Hur recognize the seriousness of the situation, and they have Moses sit down on a rock, and then they stand one on one side and one on the other side to hold him up and support him until the battle is won. The Lord instructs Moses then to write it down in a book, which he does. This is the first time that that's mentioned in the scriptures. And the Lord swears an oath of perpetual war with Amalek. And so Moses builds an altar to worship the Lord. And Moses reveals to us one of the names for God is that the Lord is our banner. Now, if you hadn't noticed in the text, there really was no banner mentioned. There was no banner there. And so as it becomes the Lord our banner, what object would have most likely been the banner that was available? The rod of Moses, the rod of God, sometimes it's called one or the other, actually is the symbol of the banner in which shows that God is there and he is the one who's going to take care of them. Let's look at some lessons that we can learn from this tonight and then apply to our lives. The first thing that we notice as we look down in this text in Exodus chapter 17 is that every act in Israel's exodus, from the way that they cross the Red Sea and the way that they go through the wilderness and the way that they obey, the way that God makes provision, every single point of it has some kind of spiritual significance. And the Lord takes all of these things and he uses them, frankly, I guess we could use the word, as a type. We don't use the word types very often here because people can really run wild with types, and we don't want to do that. But clearly, there are some types, some typology going on in Exodus chapter 15, 16, and 17. So let's look at a couple of the spiritual types that are going on. The first one was in Exodus chapter 15 and the bitter water. You remember that the water was bitter and the people complained against God and they were going to kill Moses. And so God says, I've got a plan. I want you to come along, Moses, and chop down a tree, and the tree thrown into the water would take care of the water and it would be fine. And then the Lord called it what? The Lord who heals. He takes bitter water, he takes the emblem of a tree falling into the water, and he uses that as a type or as a picture to show that it is him. It is he, excuse me, who is the one who heals us of our needs. That's a picture that's used there. There's another picture that's being used in chapter 17, in the first part of the chapter, where the people are out of water. I'd like to look at that for just a second. And all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, the Lord led them there again. He led them to the bitter water. He led them to the place where there were the seven wells of good water. And now he leads them out again where there's no water. Verse 2, let me continue. So the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And so Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hands your rod with which you struck the river and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of the people. Now, this water here and this rock is a tremendous symbol of something. We're told in the New Testament what this rock is. This rock actually is Christ. I'm going to read to you a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and they passed through the sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That means that they followed the Lord in the pillar wherever he went, and they were united with him. And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was, can anybody give me the last word? It was Christ. In some way that we never could have expected, in Exodus chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, God is saying, Paul is saying, that the rock who gave them this water was Jesus himself. Now, what's the symbolism of water coming from a rock that Moses strikes? Well, it's going to tell us something about who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who nourishes and who takes care of them and provides their needs. Just as in John 7, he says that he will, if anyone's thirsty, let them come to Christ. But there's another symbolism there. Why does the rock need to be struck? It is a symbol, it is a type of the fact that Christ himself would be struck, he would be nailed to the cross, and he would be, you know, severely humiliated. That type of Christ there tells us that everything that we see in the next section also might have a particular spiritual insight to it. Now, put your thinking caps on for just a second. If it's true that Moses struck the rock here and it brought water to the people, does that say anything about the next time that they're thirsty and they don't have water? Jesus cannot be crucified twice. And so when Moses takes his rod, and he thought, well, it worked last time, and he takes another swipe at that rock, he ruined the type, he ruined the picture, and the Lord was not pleased with him. Obviously, he did it out of anger, but the Lord's intent was that he would speak to the rock and not strike it. And so the picture there of Christ being the rock in the first part of this chapter tells us that everything that we see in the second part of the chapter is also going to be very significant to us spiritually. So here's the first thing that we're to learn tonight as we look at the text, that the victory in our lives over, now I haven't told you what the victory is over yet, so I'm going to tell you, over the flesh can only be won through the Lord. Amalek, as you see him in the text tonight, we'll work on this in just a little bit, though. Amalek is a type of the flesh or of the world, that part of us that is unredeemed that we still struggle with. And just as the first thing that happens to a person after they're saved is that the flesh comes back up and they fall back into sin and get discouraged, we find in our lives that the flesh rears its ugly head, and there is to be perpetual war between the flesh and the believer until the day that we are in glory. Victory number one comes only from the Lord. The rod of Moses, as you see it here in the text, is literally the symbol of God's presence. Now, if you didn't think much about this rod, let me remind you what this rod has done. Moses is carrying this rod as he's in the wilderness, and the Lord comes to him and calls him. And he says that he doesn't have the strength, the ability to deliver the people of God. And the Lord says, well, what's that in your hand? And he says, well, there's a rod. And he has him throw down the rod, and it turns into a snake. And then that becomes what Moses is to use to deliver the people. Moses used that rod as a symbol of God's power before Pharaoh. Moses used that rod of a symbol of God's power by turning the water into blood. He used that rod as a symbol of God's power by filling the land with frogs. He used that rod as a symbol of God's power to turn dust into lice. He used the rod as a symbol of God's power calling hail and fire from heaven. He used that rod as a symbol of God's power in calling locusts into the land. He used it as striking the sea. He used it as striking the rock. And now he uses it as a banner, as a symbol, as a sign which he holds over the people, that victory comes only from the Lord. Now, how does that apply to us, and what's the point of it? Well, the point is really simple, and it's simply this. When the Lord is exalted in your life, you will have the victory. And the opposite is also true. When the Lord is not first place, when you allow other things to be first place, when Jesus is not first, when he's not first place in your heart, when you've lost your first love, when you're drifting, you will not have the victory that God has intended for you. You remember these psalms, these verses, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Have you ever wondered what it is there when many times in the Old Testament talks about God being exalted? This is part of the picture. That as we would hold up a standard or a symbol of what is valuable to us as American citizens, what do we do with the flag? If you see someone destroying the flag or treating it bad, we take it from them and we hold it up. This is a symbol of what is important to us. What is important to us is God. So he should be exalted. So here I am. If I'm an American citizen at the Olympics, am I going to hold my flag down here just so that I can see it? Or am I going to hold it as high as I can because I'm proud and thrilled with who I am and who our country is? Well, of course you're going to hold it high. But in our lives, we don't often exalt the Lord as much as we should. We hide him and we keep him down and don't make him first place. You know, this psalm here, Psalms 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all of the earth. Or Psalm 57:11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above the earth. If only we could get a symbol for God holding it so high that the whole world could see. So, first thing that this obviously teaches us that the Lord wanted to teach Israel is that victory comes through the Lord. When he's exalted, there's victory, and when he's not exalted, there will be defeat. The second thing that comes out of this text that I really think is there, though some could probably question it, is simply this, that Amalek is a picture or a symbol of the flesh that we still struggle with, and that there will be war with Amalek forever. Why is that the case? Because Amalek is a grandson of Esau. And the whole picture of Esau, the story of his life, just really says flesh, 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 flesh. What's Esau's problem? Well, do you remember what he did that got him in the newspapers? He sold his birthright for a pot of stew. He traded all of his future for a good meal. Everything that I could have had, all of the blessings that God could have given me, I don't want those. I'll just put those aside because I would rather have something here and now. That's really the point. And in Genesis, the last verse of that chapter says he despised it. There's the heart issue that comes out of Esau and what he did. He looked at that birthright, which was the promise that God would send someone through his line who would be the Messiah, and by despising his birthright, he was despising all of the promises of God. He was despising God's salvation. He was despising, frankly, God himself. And so he's the man of the flesh. He's the man who wants to fulfill his flesh and its needs right now. He trades all of his future for a few minutes of delight. He marries an Ishmaelite who is a descendant of Hagar, obviously, as his wife. And Hagar is also a woman who is pictured as the works of the flesh. And then it says in the book of Hebrews that he is never able to repent. He says, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, therefore, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one... Now, the Old Testament doesn't say one morsel of food. But the writer of Hebrews wants to make you see how silly it was. It wasn't like, you know, oysters and champagne. It wasn't like this great thing. For one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And so he is the picture of the flesh. There is no opportunity for him ever to repent. Now, what does the Bible say about him in this section here? God declares that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, this is the picture of the Christian and his struggle with the flesh. Paul says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. If you want to think of it another way, I won't read the text, but in Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about his struggle with the flesh. Before I was saved, I was under the law, and I did whatever the law said. Now that I am saved, he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do do. Who is going to get me out of this pickle? And what you're supposed to think is, okay, here I am in this battle. I need to look up and see, is the Lord being exalted? If the Lord is first place in my life, then I will have victory. And that is Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we're going to say here tonight that if Amalek is a type of the flesh and God declares war with him, we also know, thankfully, that the name of Amalek will be blotted out, which means what for you and me? Even though there is a struggle with the flesh today, there is coming a day, there's coming a time when we will no longer have the flesh to struggle with. Saul fights with Amalek in Samuel. And what does Samuel do? If you're wondering about this picture of Agag or the Amalekites being a picture of the flesh, when Samuel finds out what Saul did, when he refused to kill Agag, what does Samuel do? It's one of the most brutal, gruesome pictures in the Bible, not the worst, but it's right up there. He takes out a sword and he hacks him to pieces. The hacking of Agag to pieces is the illustration of what you're supposed to do with your flesh. Every time you see some sin nature, you see a tendency, you're supposed to take out your sword and just beat that thing to death. Because if we give in to the flesh, if we make provision for the flesh, then it will kill us. You see Agag one more time in the book of Esther. This is the final time that we see him. Believe it or not, Haman himself, who wants to kill all of the Jews, is an Amalekite. So taking all of that home tonight, trying to understand the fact that victory comes from the Lord. When he is exalted, we have victory. When he is not exalted in our lives, we will be defeated. The battle that we fight is over Agag. How does this relate to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I saved one more verse that really brings the picture home. In Exodus chapter 17, we are told that the Lord is our banner. He's the one who is exalted. Now listen to what it says here about the serpent. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole." Now, you think a pole, you think of a stick. But what he said is, put him on a banner. Put him on a sign. Put him on a rallying point. Remember we said that this nissi, this pole, this flag, when it's held, sometimes it tells people to come for victory. Sometimes it tells people to come for defeat. This will be a rallying point for those who believe in God. And it shall be that everyone who is smitten, when he looks at it, what shall he do? He shall live. He's a banner. And Jesus says the reason that that happened in the Old Testament is because as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness as what? As a banner. As a rallying point. As a place for people to look for victory. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we find that the Lord, who is our banner in Exodus chapter 17, is Christ, who was lifted up, not on a pole, but on a cross, as our banner. And when Christ is exalted, we will have the victory. I want to challenge you tonight to just make sure with all of your heart that God is first place in your life, that there is nothing else that you're looking to as an emblem, as a flag, as a sign of things that bring you delight more than God. Because what will happen? The arms go down and defeat comes to the people. When the Lord is exalted and the rod of God is held up again, there is victory. It's the only way to victory in our lives. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight to remember that the Lord is our banner. You are our ensign, our symbol, the thing that we look to. And we want to exalt you. We want you to have first place. I confess that we often don't hold you very high. We don't hold you up in the public arena so that people could see you. We're so often ashamed. We're so often cowardice when we should be able to tell others about our God and how precious he is. But victory is only there when you are exalted. And we thank you tonight that Christ was exalted on the cross as our rallying point, the place where we should run to find the help that we need, the place that we should run to for deliverance. We thank you, Lord, that even though there is the flesh which continues in our lives, we know that one day the very remembrance of Amalek will be blotted out from under heaven. One day there will be not even a trace of the old nature left in us when you bring us to glory. We look forward to that final time when we will be delivered. Thank you, Lord, for these things. May you be exalted more and more. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.